Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
You can turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. As we just read together as a congregation, we'll be looking this morning at verses 17 through 21 of James chapter 1. The sermon this morning is at its very foundation an appeal to the Word of God. If you didn't catch that by the call to worship and the songs we just sang, then catch it now. This morning, the text and consequently the sermon are an appeal to the Word of God, an appeal for you to listen to it, to receive it, ready to change, to understand the depth of your need for the Word, to study it with intentionality and passion, to meditate on it, to not be so quick to respond, but to meditate, allowing its truth to settle, to take root, and to flourish in your life, and to share it with wisdom and with insight. What is a Christian without the Word of God? He's like a soldier without a sword. A farmer with no seed. He's like a sailor without a compass, or a soccer player with no ankles. He's like a boxer without a trainer. He's like a midnight traveler with no light. He's like a neatly stacked pile of logs with no flame. He's like grape nuts with no sugar. He's like a desert with no oasis. He's like a baby without a bottle or a man without meat. A Christian without the Word of God is vulnerable, disarmed, misled, unstable, untrained, dull, dry, hungry. That is who we are without the Word of God. And I want you to think on those things as we begin, as we look into this text. Your need, your desperate need, not just for the original planting of the seed in your life, but for its flourishing, for your receiving of it, your embracing of the Word of truth. How do you treat the Word? I've had to face that question in my own heart all week, and it's not fun, it's not pretty. How do you treat the Word? Are you passionate about it? Do you study it? Do you share it? Do you neglect it? At the heart of every growing Christian is this sincere and humble recognition that they are nothing without the Word of God, and that often what takes its place in our lives is filthy and wicked. So this morning, if you are listening for the proposition of the text, it's this: that God wants you to receive the Word with humility. God wants you to receive the Word with humility. That is, at its core, verse 21. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So, I want to give you that focus as we begin, because the text does take a few turns. It takes us a couple different directions, so don't lose sight of that focus as we go through the text. So first we need to almost finish off something that we started last week, and we need to look at what comes down from up above. What is it that is sourced in and comes from God in our lives? Because if you remember, last week what we looked at was James absolutely demanding that temptation, or the temptation to evil, could never come from God, but that comes instead from our own hearts. And so then we're left with the question, well, what does come from God? And we didn't really have the time to go into that last week, so we're finishing that this week. And I want you to look at verse 17, and it gives us the vivid picture of what does come down from God. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So what in the world are these gifts that God gives to us? These every good, every perfect gift comes from Him. What does that mean? So got to thinking about it. We could start pretty big picture, right? We could start with, okay, well, Christ is a good gift. The Holy Spirit is a good gift. The text of Scripture, the holy revelation of God, is a good gift. Those are some simple things. But then, and that was my own thinking, but then I got to thinking about that, and I was like, but everything that comes with Christ, and everything that comes with the Spirit, and everything that comes with the Word, if you zoom in at Christ, you think of the gifts that come with Him, a never-ending well of forgiveness, relationally reconciled to God through Christ. We are legally justified. We are guiltless before God. We have the hope of an inheritance. We have the hope of eternal rest, which ought to be something we all long for. We have family through Christ, not only a heavenly Father who loves us perfectly and gives us good gifts, but we have each other through Christ. We have brothers and sisters through Christ. Through the Spirit, we have the illumination of God's Word. We have the conviction of our sin. We have comfort through trials. We're baptized into the body of Christ. We have intercession from the Spirit before the Father. We have all these good gifts. In the Word, we have the holy revelation of the very words of God, which is a light to our path. It gives us direction in life. It teaches us how to act and how to react. It teaches us who we are. It teaches us who God is and what He wants from us, what to say, what not to say. These are all good and perfect gifts from the loving hand of a Father who cares for you. That's what He gives us. Not temptation to sin. There's no shadow of evil in Him. Gives us only constantly an ever-flowing, never-ceasing provision of good gifts. Look briefly with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's another illustration of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 4 through 9. Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you. Now remember, the Corinthian church is full of problems, but Paul is thanking God concerning them because of the grace of God, which was given to them by Christ Jesus, that they were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You lack nothing, Christian. You have been gifted everything. You have been given an embarrassment of riches. I have a poor illustration to give you. We've been having a lot of baby showers around here as of late, which is a wonderful thing and a gift from God, and we're thankful for that. But when you come to a baby shower, haven't been to one, I'm assuming, you're given everything you need in the gift form to raise a child, right? You're given baby stuff. And how should you respond to that? Okay, you respond with gratitude, with humility. It's not something you deserved. All these gifts that you're being showered with, it's not something you deserved. It's out of the kindness and generosity of other people's hearts. And you respond with thank you, rejoicing, given everything you need. And folks, that's just binkies, and bibs and bottles, that's nothing. This is spiritual life. This is endless joy. This is never-ending grace. That's what you've been given in God. And who is He? Who gives us those gifts? The Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. This is the only time in Scripture that that phrase, Father of lights, is used. Though there are other places kind of in other early Hebrew literature that alludes to this kind of idea that uses similar phrasing. But the lights here is referring to the celestial lights that illuminate our world. This is the sun and the stars. As their Father, as their creator, God is the source of their being. He created them, He made them, and they exist to glorify Him. He is the Father of these lights. And as they burn brightly in the sky, they demonstrate the nature and character of their Father in His brightness. For we know that from 1 John 1:5, God is light and in Him is no darkness. But there's a difference between these lights and God. Many differences, obviously. But unlike these lights, there is no variation. There is no shadow of turning with God. All three of these nouns that we see, the variation, the shadow, and the turning, that's the only time these are used in the New Testament as well. And they're only used here, but later in some other literature, they're used more frequently to refer to some of these astronomical studies. And the last word, the turning, refers to the movement of the heavenly bodies from one place or one position to another. And one commentator said this, I found it very helpful. He said, as the earth, sun, moon, and stars move in their ordained courses, we observe the interplay of light and darkness, day and night, the longest and shortest day of the year, the waning and the waxing of the moon, eclipses and the movements of the planets. Nature is subject to variation and change. Not so with God. He never moves. James uses the heavenly lights as this double negative illustration of God's immutable or never changing character. God never varies, and the heavenly lights do, so much so that He never even casts a shadow by the way that He moves. So, as we wrap up this piece from last week, it's really the picture of 14 and 17, what God is not, what He doesn't send, and what God is and what He does send. So I'd say this, in summary, good and perfect gifts are sourced and sent in unending succession from the Father above, whose brilliance the sun and stars attempt to display. But they fall so short because they constantly flame and flicker and fly, casting shadows and always fluctuating, something that God never does. His character demands absolute consistency and absolute light. Therefore, He could never be compromised to issue temptation to evil from His throne. You with me? We summarized from last week. We finished 14 really through 8 through 17. So the general good gifting that God gives. But He's not quite done with explaining these good gifts, because then He moves from this general big picture, like a funnel, right? You have a huge opening at the top of every good gift and every perfect gift, and then He's going to move in verse 18 to give us one very specific, most excellent gift that has come from God. Look with me in verse 18. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. This verse beautifully describes the gift of regeneration. And if you're here today and you are a believer, then you know what this is. You've experienced this. You have been born again. We all experience, but okay, so you may be here and you may understand this. You may be here and you may not understand it. So we're going to go into explain it just a little bit briefly. Is that we all were born once physically, right? That's how we got here. That was the first birth in your life. But when you were born physically, the immaterial and spiritual part of you was desperately wicked and in rebellion against God. And Jesus says in John 3:3, that unless one is born a second time, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay, so then just as Nicodemus asked, well, how do we get the second birth? That is verse 18. This is the second birth, our spiritual birth into a right relationship with God. When James says that God brought us forth, he vividly describes the new birth. If you remember back from last week, our desires conceive and what? Bring forth, they birth sin. And sin, when it has matured and grown up, what does it do? It births death. God, in contrast to our desires, all that we bring forth out of our heart naturally is wicked and depraved and broken and desolate and ends in death. That's what we can produce naturally of ourselves. But what does God produce? Well, of his will, he comes in and he produces, by the word of truth, new life in you. How does he do that? First phrase we need to look at is he does it of his own will. God chose it. We cannot start that process in our own lives. We cannot will our spiritually dead selves into a right relationship with God. We looked at this a little bit even in Sunday school. Why did the two spies go to Rahab's house? Well, there could have been a number of practical reasons, but one of the theological reasons is because God willed it. He was willing them to go, and so that she would have this opportunity to express faith, to express belief in God. So left to ourselves, we would never choose him, but God graciously and by his own choosing rebirths our broken souls into new life. It's John 1:10-13. He says, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came into his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You could never, in the depths of your natural broken soul, muster enough willpower to bring yourself to God. He must save you. He must, metaphorically, birth you into his family. So what is your part? Repentance and belief. That is your part. Well, believe what? Repent from what? I'm glad you asked. That's the next piece of the verse. How did God bring us forth? One of his own will, and then the divine means that God uses to convict and draw and regenerate broken people is the word of truth. This is the message of God, the divine revelation of his truth, which communicates to us unashamedly who we are, who God is, and what he wants from us. More specifically, I think we could say that this word of truth that brings us forth as regenerate children of God is the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who came to live a perfect life of obedience, who came to give up his own life by shedding his blood on the cross for the sins of countless millions, to be buried in the tomb for 3 days, and to rise again in unheard of, unrivaled, unmatched, unparalleled, unprecedented victory. That's the gospel. And now he offers the forgiveness of sins and the opportunity to live your life in a way that counts eternally, to live your life reconciled to God in right relationship with him. All you must do, repent and believe. That leads me naturally to the question, if you're an inquisitive person, why? Why would God do that? Why would he give his son? We know because he loves us, absolutely. We know because it glorifies him and he receives praise through us. But there's another reason here given in the text. He says the purpose of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Why? In order that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What was the purpose? That you would be first fruit of God's creatures. What in the world is a first fruit? Well, it's an expression for the first and the best harvest of crops, which God expected his people, Israel, to bring to him as an offering. We could go back to multiple Old Testament texts where God commanded them that when the first harvest had come, they would bring in the harvest as an offering to God. And why did they do that? Well, one, because of obedience, but two, this was an act of faith. They gave their first and best of everything that they raised and grew, hoping, not just like, I hope, but having confidence, believing that God would then bless their harvest, that God would bless his people and give them a full harvest. This was obviously an agrarian society. They lived on the stuff they were giving away. The illustration doesn't exactly ring home to us, but we can understand it. And once they offered their first fruits to God, they prayed, asking his blessing on the people and the land, just as he had promised. In fact, let's go back to Deuteronomy and read one of these texts, Deuteronomy 26. Just want to show you back in the Old Testament here, Deuteronomy 26. Start in verse 1. And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of your ground, which you shall bring forth from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. Okay, so they've done this. Okay, we're going to skip down to verse 14. After they've done all of this, this is their response. The children of Israel saying, I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Now he prays, look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. So they gave him their best as an act of faith, offering it as evidence that they believed he would give them a full harvest. Similarly, here's the parallel, here's the illustration. Christians, if you have been brought forth by the word of truth, you are like the first and best of the harvest that God is promising. Not best in the sense of we stick our nose in the air like, I'm the best apple there is out there. Just that you're the beginning of it. We are evidence as new creations that God's promised full new creation, restoration, is coming. This is the beginning of redemption. Our redemption is the promise of the rest of what's coming. Is it not true that creation is groaning? Back in Romans 8, I'm having fun flipping around. Turn back to Romans 8. This is good. Romans 8, starting in verse 18. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Christian, eagerly await for the redemption of creation, which you are the evidence of. You have been brought forth and made new, just as Christ will bring forth and make new the rest of his creation. So keep waiting, keep enduring with the fullness of hope and joy. Now that wraps up God's good gifts in this text. That wraps up answering the question, what comes down from above? So now we have to ask and answer the question, what should our response be? How should we respond to what God has done and is doing, not only in our own lives individually, but in all of creation? He says in verse 19, "So then," this actually is simply one word, it's "know this." It's a command. It's an imperative to remember the following commands that he's about to give. It's like when somebody gives you kind of a long spiel, like maybe a parent to child, and they say, "And don't you forget it." He's saying, I want you to know this, to remember what I'm about to say, that this should not be a fleeting thought or a passing fad or something that runs into your life one minute and runs out the next minute. This command that I'm about to give you, these three commands, are commands that you need to let settle in your heart. And they apply, he says, to each and every one of us. Doesn't matter how young or old, how mature or immature, how weak or strong, every one of us here today must listen and know this. My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It sounds somewhat like a proverb, doesn't it? This is familiar. If we go back to Proverbs, I just want to give you a taste of some of this, how it sounds incredibly familiar. Proverbs 10:19, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." 13:3, "He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction." 15:1-2, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness." 17:27-28, "He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive." Proverbs 29:11-20, "A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Or perhaps the element of anger, Proverbs 29:22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. 15:18, a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. 22, 24, and 25, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. 14:29, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. I think we get the picture. We know from all of these texts and just from the practical wisdom of Scripture that the general pursuit of wisdom and maturity involves less speaking and more listening and more self-control. Okay, we know that to be true. But why is that right here? That was the biggest question, if I'm to be honest, that I wrestled with this week. Why right here? Why are you giving this? It seems just like something out of the book of Proverbs, right in the middle of this good gifts from God where we've been brought forth by the word. And then right after this, okay, so lay aside filthiness and receive the word. That all makes sense. Why is this here? The context of the passage, which is what you always want to go to study, to fit it in with the puzzle pieces that are right around it, is what? A believer's response to the word of truth. A believer's response to this. It's likely that due to its placement here in the text, these commands have a specific implication. This is your part, you could say, in cooperating with the daily work of the word in your life. Let's examine them in light of our reception and response to the word. So if we are to be quick to hear the word, this is an attitude of immediate reception. Greek still goes to English, right? Quick means quick. It's fast. There's no hesitation to your willingness to receive the word, to receive Scripture. This involves not only opening your ears, but your heart and closing your mouth. It's a lot to do all at the same time. I know by experience. But remember at this time that Christians were not carrying around what we carry around today, right? They're not carrying around copies of God's word. They go to listen. They go to be instructed. They go to be taught. That is the way that they receive the word. So therefore, if you didn't listen, you didn't get anything. We have an abundance of Bibles all around us, don't we? We have a unique opportunity to study God's word personally as well as corporately. How well are you listening? Are you quick to hear what God has to say? And then slow to speak. Put this again in context. Do not respond so quickly to the word without thinking. Restrain your knee-jerk reactions and poorly thought-through responses. Be willing to wait and let the truth ruminate in your heart. If you are continually reacting and responding and talking, you aren't genuinely listening. Our first thoughts are often pretty misled and regrettable. I don't know how many times I've been both thankful I didn't say something that I first thought because it was wrong, and regretted saying something that I first thought because it was wrong. This barrier of time is genuinely for your good. Be slow to be a teacher. Be slow to instruct your own heart. Be slow to just react right as soon as you hear Scripture. Well, this and this and this. Wait. I think that's, James brings this up later in chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. And he goes on to give an incredibly long warning about the danger of your tongue. Don't be so quick to talk. Don't be so quick to interpret. Don't be so quick to make demands of what Scripture's saying. Be quick to hear. Okay? So then the final one, slow to wrath, slow to anger. There are two words used for anger in the New Testament. This is, I don't know if it's right to say the milder of the two, but it's not the explosive of anger that you think of initially. This is like the slow burn of anger that is determined to be angry, but it's a little bit quieter. This is not the throwing objects across the room while yelling and punching a hole in the wall type of anger. This is, it's still indignant, but it's more determined resentment. So the context of reception to God's word, this seems to mean a deeply rooted internal resentment to the things that God is saying. This is resistance. This is rejection of the word of God. This is an argumentative spirit that doesn't hear another's perspective. This is calling out other interpretations and refusing to entertain other opinions. Here's a brief string of quotations that help to clarify this in my own heart and mind. Intemperate religious zeal is often accompanied with a train of bad passions, and particularly with great wrath against those who differ from us in opinion. James's warning suggests scenes of wrangling, of attempts at self-display, of the manifestation of unchristian tempers in the midst of debates on Christian truth. Such wrathful reactions are manifestations of carnal zeal, of these lusts of the flesh, right? They're all under a religious guise. It's not genuinely religious. And that's what we're going to look at next week. If anyone among you thinks he's religious but does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. That type of anger. And I hope that actually lands in your heart. Have you been there? Have you been frustrated with the truth of God's word and resistant to it? And like, that can't be true because I know this is happening in my heart, or this happened to me, or whatever is going on in your heart. And you're just like, there's a pull, there's a tension. But this type of anger is what he's saying in the next verse, directed at the word, at God, or at others, will never produce in you the righteousness that God intends. The root of quick speech and quick anger is pride. It lifts up my perspective above others and demands an audience when an audience would likely do well to flee. And as we'll shortly see, pride is something that must be cast far from us. So now we approach verse 21, which is really the heart and the conclusion, the wrap-up of the sermon today. And I would encourage you to practice right now what we just looked at. We are about to interact with the word of truth. I would encourage you to be quick to hear what God is saying in this text, to be slow to speak and react in your own heart. Engage the truth we just examined. And this is what he says in verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Put off the sin and the filth in your life, Get rid of the overflow of wickedness that's just bubbling out of your full heart. The idea here that he's saying is literally just like stripping off dirty clothes, getting them away from you, tossing them away. They're soiled, they're filthy, they're dirty. And there are all kinds of impurity that we must be rid of. The term really suggests a vast quantity of wickedness in our own hearts. It's this rank growth happening in our souls. It pollutes and poisons our unguarded hearts. This really is where it pulls me right back into last week, does it not? Do you hear some of the same themes, some of the same things that he's saying? Is that a lot of this comes from your desires, your fleshly desires that still make demands. This is the source of so much temptation. Just briefly go into this one more time, is that your fleshly desires no longer have any authority in your life. They once reigned, did they not? And such were some of you, such were all of us. The flesh reigned. We had no reason not to obey its passions. And it produced filth and wickedness at will. But now, believer, if you have been born by the word of truth, your old nature was crucified with Christ, so that this body of sin, these fleshly desires gone rogue, would be done away with, that they would shrink and shrink and shrink into obscurity, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Our flesh still makes demands, does it not? It still barks orders at you, as in just the dark alleyways of our desires. He yells and screams and pounds and deceives and allures. But you are commanded here to cast him off. By God's grace, and by the victory that Christ won on the cross and the strength that he provides through his Son, get rid of everything out of your life that is filthy, wicked, dishonoring to the God who brought you forth in the gospel. It's literally, I mean, you're full of something, right? You're full, your heart is full. And what he's saying is, you scrape this out of your heart. Get rid of your bitterness from the past and get rid of your fear of man. And get rid of your adulterous fantasies and get rid of your discontentment with your finances or your family or your situation, your work. Get rid of your addictions that promise great feasts and leave you with scraps. Get rid of the things in your life that cause you to waste a colossal amount of the time that God has given you. Get rid of your deceit and the lies that temporarily cover your sin. Get rid of your incessant anxieties and fears. Get rid of your legalistic and judgmental perspective of others. Get rid of those sharp and cutting words that only break down and tear. Get rid of the willingness to shrug off an opportunity to do right, because to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Throw these things off. Get them so far away from you. Why? Because there is something far better that you should be filled with. This is like extreme spring cleaning. Get all the trash out. Even the things that you once loved. Because the love that you had for those things is now hate in comparison to the new and beautiful things that are coming in. Romans 13, 12 through 14 says, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to those deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, who is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This is a theme of Scripture. This is not the only time it's found in this text. I mean, it's not the only time it's found in Scripture. This put off, get rid, put on, receive. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. What does that mean? How do we do that? Receive it. It means embrace it. It means accept it. It means approve it. It means believe it. You have just been called to make room in your heart, and now you're called to fill it. Fill it with this. Fill it with the word. But you can't just take it in any way you want. You can't cut up pieces of it, put it in how you want, keep out what you want. There's a prescribed attitude here for word reception, and it is this. He says, receive it with meekness or with humility. This pictures someone that is teachable, someone that is submissive, someone that lacks an air of arrogance. His preference is to listen rather than to teach. His preference is to wait rather than to respond rashly to the word, even when it confronts him, even when it assaults the very things he's doing in his life. I have kind of an interesting question that I was pondering is, how do you receive something that's already planted in you? Isn't that what he says? Receive with meekness the implanted word. It's already in you. That was verse 18. You were brought forth by the word of truth. The gospel seed was planted in your life, and now you're meant to receive more with meekness. How do we do that? This is best explained to me by way of illustration. This is not original to me. But receiving the word in this way is like receiving air into your lungs. Little Finley already has air in his lungs, even at 1 week old. You all do as well, and you have for a long time, because if you didn't, you wouldn't be here. But what do? We keep breathing. We keep receiving. We keep getting more. We need more. Nobody, only a fool would say, oh, I'm good. I've already got enough. It only lasts so long. You need to continually intake all the truths of Scripture, and particularly the word of truth, which brought you forth into new life. Don't stop embracing breath after breath of the word of God. It gives you life. Isn't that what he says? This word is able to save your souls. This is no little matter. This is no, oh, I could take it this day, I won't take it this day. This is a matter of life and death. So, this word, which was planted in you at regeneration, actively roots itself. The picture of the seed growing is very applicable. It roots itself in your heart as an unquestionably essential element of this new life that you have. You cannot live without it. You need more oxygen. You need more word. So what will you do? In your own heart, and this, again, this has hit me all week. Evaluate yourself. Evaluate your treatment of the word. Do you receive it? Not just here. Do you receive it throughout the week? Nobody takes a one big breath of air on Sunday and then holds it till next Sunday. What would someone looking into your life objectively think of your treatment of the word. I'm glad you're not doing that to me. Because it's not what it should be often. Just by way of application as we wrap up here this morning, I do want to bring this back as well to just offer the hope and truth of the gospel. If you are here this morning and you have never received salvation by the gift of Jesus Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if you have not been born again, if you have only been born once physically and not a second time spiritually, then I would encourage you to take these truths to heart. Take the gospel to heart, that you are loved and you have been sacrificed for in a great way. Don't neglect that. Your sin deserves an eternal punishment, but there is someone who took it for you. Accept that gift of Jesus Christ and be born again by his will through his word. I would also issue a warning, something I've warned myself of throughout the week and would encourage you with, is I would encourage you to beware lest you wake up one day in self-righteousness and pride, only to look down and discover that your clothes are disgusting and dirty because you've not practiced putting off your sin. You've just sought to, in your arrogance, stuff whatever elements of the word into your heart that you could, and you've not examined your heart. We must put off, get rid of all the filthiness and sin in our lives. And humility is a theme here. It's not just this once in this text. It's a humbling thing to think that deceit comes from within us, that I am my greatest enemy, that I trip myself up the most often. It's a humbling thing to think that I've been showered with every good gift from God himself that I don't deserve. That's humbling. It's a humbling thing to think that I need taught day by day, that I need breath from the word of God. Don't be arrogant. Don't be lifted up with pride. That's only foolish. And lastly, in closing, I just make this comment. I've wrestled with this a little bit. It's important, obviously, expositional preaching, to preach through the text. And the text is honest with us. It's objective. The text also repeats the same commands every time you come back to it. So you know that no matter where you are, you need it. We all need to, no matter how slow we are to speak and no matter how quick we are to hear, we need to continue improving on that. But I do want to say, for those of you here today that are striving toward and practicing a quick ear to hear the word and a slow tongue and slow wrath, and you are seeking desperately in your life to put off sin and to receive the word of God, I would just say, praise God. Amen. Don't quit. Keep doing that. That is pleasing to the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That is what he wants of us. So don't walk away from today disheartened or discouraged because of your failure. Walk away today determined by God's grace to put off your sin. And walk away determined to humbly and meekly receive his word of truth.